Amen. We've been looking at the theme, In God's Hands. In God's Hands, as we follow some part of David's history. In chapter 16, we saw David anointed king of Israel, albeit secretly. And in chapter 17, Toku shared the battle between David and Goliath. And we saw how eventually that tied into peace. And last week, Rick did share true friendship between David and Jonathan. And today, we see David refused to kill Saul, even though Saul was after his life, in God's hands. But for today, the topic will be in awe of anointing. In awe of anointing. And listening to that passage which Christine read very, very well, you find that there is something about this man called David. And maybe when God says, here is a man after my own heart, he didn't say so lightly, because David has a lot of virtues that are not easy to come by. How many of us read Shakespeare's Macbeth? Fantastic. So I feel very much at home. Because in those days, as I was in secondary school, our curriculum actually was made up of, when you do literature in English, you must study one of Shakespeare's books. And in my time, it was Macbeth. This is some 34 years ago. That tells you how old I am. We studied Macbeth. And I have to say, I was really captivated reading this book. But the more I think of it now, the more I think I actually did not understand what it was about then. I think I now understand it better, particularly looking at this passage and thinking of what happened between Macbeth and Duncan and all that. But for the few of us who may not have had the opportunity of reading Macbeth, I try to find what could be regarded as a summary of what did ensue. And I will just read that out as quickly as I can, so we can all follow what happened in that very tragic book. Now, the play begins with the brief appearance of a trio of witches, and then moves to a military camp where the Scottish King Duncan hears the news that the generals, Macbeth and Banquo, have defeated two separate invading enemies or armies, one from Ireland led by rebel MacDonald and one from Norway. Following their pitched battle with these enemy forces, Macbeth and Banquo encounter the witches as they cross a moor. The witches prophesy that Macbeth will be made then, which was a rank of Scottish nobility, of Cawdor, and eventually King of Scotland. They also prophesy that Macbeth's companion, Banquo, will beget a line of Scottish kings, although Banquo will never be king himself. The witches vanish, and Macbeth and Banquo treat their prophecies skeptically until some of King Duncan's men came to thank the two generals for their victories in battle and to tell Macbeth that he has indeed been named Thane of Cawdor. The previous Thane betrayed Scotland by fighting for the Norwegians, and Duncan has condemned him to death. Macbeth is intrigued by the possibility that the remainder of the witch's prophecy that he will be crowned king might be true, but he is uncertain what to expect. He visits with King Duncan, and they plan to dine together at Inverness, Macbeth's castle, that night. Macbeth rides ahead to his wife, Lady Macbeth, telling her all that had happened. Lady Macbeth suffers none of her husband's uncertainty. She desires the kingship for him and wants him to murder Duncan in order to obtain it. When Macbeth arrives at Inverness, she overrides all of her husband's objectives and persuades him to kill the king that very night. He and Lady Macbeth plan to get Duncan's two chamberlains drunk so they will black out. The next morning, they will blame the murder on the chamberlains, who will be defenseless as they will remember nothing. While Duncan is asleep, Macbeth stabs him. Despite his doubts and a number of supernatural portents, including a vision of a bloody dagger, when Duncan's death is discovered the next morning, Macbeth kills the chamberlains, ostensibly out of rage at their crime, and easily assumes the kingship. Duncan's sons, Malcolm and Donalbain, flee to England and Ireland, respectively, fearing that whoever killed Duncan desires their demise as well. Now, this is just a precis of what did ensue. The witches met Macbeth and said, "You shall be king hereafter." Now, the moment Lady Macbeth heard that, she wanted to be queen immediately. And that very night, she would have no rest, and would have Macbeth have no rest until King Duncan was murdered. Let's stop there so I don't divert your thoughts. But actually, this was someone who was told that he will be king hereafter. And he thought that the best way to become king was to actually murder the existing king. And because there was no other opposition, he had been made the general, he assumed the king of Scotland. Now, we have read a story of a man who had been anointed king, also in secret. And he knew that he could not become king until Saul was no longer king of Israel. And Saul, being the first king of Israel, he would have to die for David to become king. And all this while, Saul had been planning to kill David, chasing him all over the place. Can you imagine the king taking 3,000 men to pursue David, a boy that played the music to him, a boy that made sure he had inner peace, just because he felt David was a threat to his lineage continuing to be king in Israel? He wanted to kill him. And here Saul actually walked into the hands of David. And David's men said, "This is the day the Lord has appointed. Now rise up and let's do away with this man." Do you know? Yes, there was an opportunity, because both David and Saul confirmed that the Lord had given Saul into the hands of David. But what was David's response? "I will not raise my hand to destroy the Lord's anointed." So we see a contrast between what unfolded in Shakespeare's Macbeth and David's attitude. "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." It was a choice David decided to make. And we now know that he did make the right choice. Now, why was that? Was David afraid of shedding blood? Only in chapter 17, we read of David killing the Philistine giant, Goliath. He actually cut off his head. David was a young man, but I don't think he was afraid of shedding blood. In fact, before that time, he had already killed so many wild beasts. The kind of things you do today, and you need to answer to some authorities because they want to protect animals, and rightly so. And so David was not afraid of shedding blood. Well, that is my view. As a matter of fact, we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 28 that God, much as David desired to build the temple in Jerusalem, God actually said David was not going to build him a house. And what was the reason? He said David's hands were stained with blood. And so God preferred that Solomon, who will succeed David on the throne, will build him a house. And so God did acknowledge that David's hands were stained with blood. So David was not afraid of shedding blood. But I think that is the crux of this matter, which is what I want us to pay attention to. And that is something I've captioned, "Touch not my anointed." Touch not my anointed. Now, this is something we find later on in Scripture, but also something that we read in Bible narrative, right from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. People who try to oppress, and it's good that today we are praying about persecuted Christians. People who try to oppress God's people had God to answer to. They had God to contend with because God would warn them. In the case of Abraham, he actually did lie. He told the king, Abimelech, that Sarah was his sister. And the king wanted to, in fact, the king actually took Abimelech. But the Bible, King Abimelech took Sarah. But the Bible records that God stopped him from touching Sarah. And when God revealed himself in a dream and said, "If you try this, you and everyone in your household will be dead." That is the wife of a prophet. Don't you dare touch her. Same happened to Isaac. And so God has a way of protecting his own. And David had this awe of someone on whose the anointing of God had been placed. And in those days, the tradition was to anoint with oil. Saul was anointed king of Israel. David, in his own right, had also been anointed king of Israel. But he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, even though it meant he would become the king of Israel. And even though he knew that he had been anointed king of Israel, and even though there was sufficient encouragement from his folk to say, "Look, this is actually the day the Lord has already ordained. What are we waiting for? Look at Saul. He's gone in there. All we do need is just get the sword. The deed is done. You are proclaimed king of Israel." David said, "Oh no, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Touch not my anointed, and do my prophet no harm." In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read of the young man who came and told David that he killed Saul. I think that was one of the most unfortunate things you read in Scripture. Everybody knew that David was a fugitive because Saul was after his life. At a point, he even played the madman, allowing saliva to drop down his beds and all that, just to save himself. Can you imagine? Someone God had already anointed king playing the madman. And here we have the very person seeking his life in his own hands. But he was in awe of the anointing and would not do that. And so this young man who was from Amalek came to David and lied and claimed that he actually killed Saul. Now, what did David do? David said to him, "Where are you from?" He said, actually, your servant is a stranger from Amalek. He said, okay. So, you were not afraid to raise your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And David ordered his immediate execution. Someone killed his enemy, or purportedly killed his enemy. And what was his response? He ordered his immediate execution. And he said, your blood will be upon your head because you were not afraid to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And meanwhile, Saul fell on his sword and died. But this man came to curry favor, thinking, I have killed your enemy, give me a promotion. What did he meet? His death. Simply because no one should touch the Lord's anointed. How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Notwithstanding all that David went through in the hands of Saul, he composed the all-time lament, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of warfare perished. You can feel that I'm feeling a bit like poetry today, so I will also read this lament because I love it so much. Because of the level of emotional love that David demonstrated towards his so-called enemy, David knew that the enemy was using Saul, and Saul was not actually doing it himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David raised his voice. The beauty of Israel is laying on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gibeon, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not pointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury. Put your ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Touch not my anointed. I believe David established the legacy of being in awe of the anointed in Israel as a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people. The patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enjoyed this protection, and David institutionalized it. So we see it repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22, and of course, David himself celebrated this principle in Psalm 105. Touch not my anointed, and do my prophet no harm. And so, it is unfortunate that today, we see God's anointed being toyed with ignorantly, and at times we ask questions. But the point is, God knows his own. God protects his own. On this side of eternity, there is a lot we will never fully understand. But like the Bible says, we shall know when the time comes, when we see him face to face, there are things that will be made clear to us. We can only pray and hope on this side of eternity that God will intervene in a way we can understand. But ultimately, he's got the master plan. He knows what is happening. Of course, there are matters, and matters still exist today. But it is with anguish we think of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are being slaughtered, who are being imprisoned on account of professing their faith. And do you know, in some of these countries, they say there is democracy. And you begin to wonder, how could it be? How could it be? What kind of freedom could that be if you are not permitted to believe the one living God? David, a man after God's heart, promise fulfilled. David is a man who would do what he said he would do. From verse 18 of our passage, he says, "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me,'" listen to this, "'from when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house.'" So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. And you know the sad thing? Saul did not stop there. He continued. He continued. In chapter 26, David actually got to where he was sleeping, and all his men were asleep. And he took his water bottle and did a similar thing. At that point, Saul said, "Okay, now I know that, look, there's no point continuing this battle because the kingship is yours." And he left and never pursued David. Of course, the next important thing was that Saul died. And we all know David became king. But look at this. David made a promise to Saul. And notwithstanding the fact that Saul continued to pursue him to kill him, so Saul was unfaithful, David remained faithful to the promise. But when the time came, David did not forget his promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 from verse 1, we read of the grandson of David, and actually Jonathan's son, called Mephibosheth. Rick touched on this last week. Now, Mephibosheth was lame because whilst the nurse was carrying him, he fell and he became lame. But David did ask a question, and he said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul?" Not of Jonathan. "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David was more interested in his promise to Saul. He was more interested in his promise to Saul. "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And you know, Mephibosheth, apart from getting everything that belonged to his grandfather and his father, he ate at the table of King David for the rest of his life. What a man! What a man! You know, when God says, vengeance is mine, he means it. Do you know that the worst thing that could happen to anybody is for you to say, well, I hand you over to God. In fact, it's better to hand somebody over to the devil because they can still pray and God will rescue them. But when you hand somebody, all these people who are persecuting Christians, you see, we all prayed by grace. And Jesus said, love your enemy. But do you know, if we choose to hand them over to God, that's it. Because when God fights, he fights decisively. And nobody, even David said it in one of the Psalms, if you are in the hands of God, what do? If you go to the very depths, he is there. To the heights, he is there. Wherever you go, he is there. David remained an honorable man. He showed kindness to Mephibosheth on account of his promise to Saul and, of course, on account of his friendship with Jonathan. In conclusion, we hear this saying, the end justifies the means, which is credited to Machiavelli. Now, I think, and don't quote me on this, but I think some of the time when we say the end justifies the means, we actually say it maybe not trying to represent what Machiavelli had in mind. But all the same, the end justifies the means. Now, I honestly don't think that can be justified under Christian standards. Because we believe in one God. And we believe that Jesus is the way, the way, the truth, and the life. There is one way to God. And so, the presumption that it doesn't really matter, whichever way you come, you get to God. Because Jesus said, I am the way. No one goes to the Father except through me. So, whatever we do, if we do not do it to honor Jesus, I really don't think it will count in the final analysis. When we sing the song, Jesus be the center, we ought to mean it. Jesus should be the center. Outside him, nothing else really matters. In fact, it should be the means that justifies the end. Paul gave the analogy of sports people. We ought to run in line with the rules. It was a sad thing to see, what's his name now? The runner. Usain Bolt. To see him disqualified. I mean, the world wanted to see him wrong. But he just got it wrong. And it did not matter who he, in fact, he knew himself. He pulled his shirt. He knew himself. False start. And that is it. That is the rule. How can we say the end justifies the means? No. It is the means that must be consistent with the principles so you get an end that is worth it. Otherwise, that end is fake. And if it is fake, it's just not worth it. Bible principles teach us that the means must justify the end. And this informs Christian belief that there is only one true God. David waited for God's time to ascend the throne of Israel. And he not only succeeded Saul, but God established his throne forever. See what patience and waiting for God's own timing can do. For David, I am sure he thought it was just about becoming king. But God gave him much more than that. And that's why one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Because you still trace him back to Judah and to King David. David waited, and he was honored. And so there are two questions I think we should be asking ourselves when we are faced with a moral dilemma. It may not be to ascend any throne. It may not be to kill anyone. It might be something as simple as doing something we know the Holy Spirit will be telling us, what is that? We should ask ourselves, is it God's will? And we don't need to philosophize about this. If that is not consistent with the scripture, then don't even bother. It is not a matter of our opinion. It is a matter of the divine will of God as expressed in the scripture. If it is on a matter that the scripture is not clear about, then that's a different thing altogether. But the principle must be consistent with the scriptures, because God cannot contradict himself. He says he has magnified his word above all his name. God's word will never change. It doesn't matter. No generation will change God's word. God's word is yes and amen. The same yesterday, today, and forever it will be. And second question we need to ask and answer is it in line with God's timing? And this is the one I personally struggle with. Because how do you know? And maybe the advice is be patient then until you are sure. If you are not sure, be patient. Like someone will say, hook on to long suffering. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So, if you're not sure, wait. If you're not sure, wait. And this often comes up when we talk about marriage. I have spoken to a number of people in times past who said they were sure God had told them to get married, but their parents are not giving consent. And I said, well, look, you've got to honor your parents, so wait. Pray. Let God speak to your parents. And a lot of times, God does speak to the parents. Because you just cannot do it when you know that disaster awaits. Because what you are seeing will not be what you see when you get in there. God's will needs to be established. If we could allow these considerations influence the choices we make in life, then we are on our way to allowing God order our steps. The Bible says the steps of the righteous are ordered by God. The steps of the righteous are ordered by God. David held God's anointing in awe, and God rewarded him mightily. We too can do the same, and God's blessings will be our portion in Jesus' name.